scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes this epistle to believers in a city that was dominated by one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. He writes to a much greater and more wonderful temple than any that man ever made. So, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and truths, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, till the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, in every name his name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, also him who fills all in all. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Now in these evening sessions we've been going through the 689 Second London Baptist Confession. We've reached chapter 26 of the Church. This is one of the longest chapters in the entire confession, and it is quite unusual in that it is considerably longer both than the original Westminster Confession and than the Savoy Declaration. It's really made up of two parts. The first part is the section on the Universal Church, and that very much is basically Savoy. Savoy is a modification of Westminster. Westminster is a Presbyterian document, and so it reflects not just the Presbyterian position, but also something of the idea of the one church in the state. Really, of course, early modern Europe, you have this idea of the confessional state, that you have the nation and the church are in some way deeply linked, one church in one state. Independency Congregationalism says, no, there is no connection between the state and the church. The church is not a department of state. The church is separate. So that Yes, all the church members are also members of the state, but the state has no authority over the church, or the other way around. But then the Baptists come along and they effectively take part of Savoy's, one of a number of documents produced by the Savoy Conference, and one of them is the platform of church government. And what the Baptists do is they take a great chunk of this platform of church government and put it in the confession. So it's a very dense document. As a result, however, the chapter falls quite neatly into two parts. The first and shorter part is that of the universal church, which is paragraphs 1 through 4. The second part is about the local church, and that is paragraphs 5 through 15. And so we have the section on the universal church. The Westminster is 6 paragraphs, the Savoy takes it down to 4 paragraphs. And it begins with this question, what is the church? And that's a vital question to ask. And in the 17th century, of course, you've got your two great issues. You've got, on the one hand, Rome. And Rome says the church is that body which is in communion with the Pope. So they say the Pope and his bishops then define what the church is. On the other hand, you have these small sectarian groups, people like the Muggletonians, who say the church is us, and everybody else is not the church. And the Savoy Declaration, the Baptist Confession, simply by in fact being a modification of Westminster, is saying, actually the church is bigger than our group. The church, says Savoy, includes the Presbyterians as well as the Independents. The church, says Sicilian 9, includes the Independents and the Presbyterians as well as the Baptists. So it is the opposite in that sense of a sectarian position. Sectarianism says, we and we alone are the church. Our group alone is the church. But what these confessions are saying is, no, the church includes people in other groups. And we'll see that as we go through. So paragraph 1. What is the church? The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the eternal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, many call it invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We have this word Catholic here. Now it's explained by the confession as meaning universal. It comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means universal. And the Reformation, if we go back to the Reformation is about reforming the church. That's why it's called the Reformation. The term Catholic Church goes all the way back to the early centuries, when there were sectarian groups sprang up. An example would be that in Augustine's time, you had in North Africa the Donatists, and in Italy you had the Novations. And the Donatists and the Novations said, we and we alone are the church. Now these groups sprang up because of issues surrounding persecution. But in persecution, there happened, as sadly always does in persecution, there were people who threatened with violence, torture, even death. Their nerve failed, and they agreed to, in this set case, burn incense to the emperor, which was an act of pagan worship. With the end of persecution, the question came, what do we do with those people? And you had the majority position, which was, well, if they repent and if they show that they are penitent, then we receive them back into membership. On the other hand, you have the Donatists and the Novatians who said, no, once someone has done this, they cannot be restored to church fellowship. They certainly can't be restored if they're an elder or a deacon. And so you get this division, and the majority call themselves the Catholics, in distinction to the sectarians. Unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, it's a long period, And through the Middle Ages, you get the great division about 1000 AD between the East and the West. And at that point, because of language, the Eastern Church comes to call itself the Orthodox Church, and the Western Church comes to be known as the Catholic Church. But this idea of one universal church, when the early confessions, the earliest creed, known as the Apostles' Creed, contains the clause, I believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And one is noted, in fact, as Bishop Westcott of Durham, Bishop Durham at the beginning of the 20th century, put it, it's an article of faith, he says, because we do not see the Catholic Church. And that's what the confession here is saying. We can't see the universal church as such. And I'll explain later what we can see. In fact, the confession explains what we can see. But there's one church. The Bible doesn't talk about there being, in the end, multiple churches. There is one church. Christ says, I will build my church, singular. In our reading from Ephesians, he gave him to be a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the form of the thing who builds all in all. That is the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that that Christ loved the church, and he is the saviour of the church, and he is head of the church. So you have the church. And this is talking about, he doesn't say the church yet, he says the church. So there is a sense in which there is one universal church. But what is it made up of? And the answer is it's made up of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be. And that's another reason why it's called invisible. Because some of the church are dead. They are those that have been. To our perspective, there are others who don't exist yet. They shall be. And therefore it's invisible because it's not all in existence at the same time as long as this present age continues. So it's called invisible. But at the same time, the church invisible becomes visible. It's invisible also because we can't see into people's hearts. When somebody applies for church membership, then the leadership will interview them. They will try to find out and to ascertain whether they are truly Christians. But what always ought to happen at this point involves a judgment of charity. The church leadership cannot be excessively fault-finding because if they are, then what they will do is they will leave people out. They will exclude genuine believers if we're too fault-finding. You have some churches where there's an insistence that everyone's got to have gone through the same experience. Well, different people are different. And therefore, we can't look into the heart. So we make a judgment. Is this person really a Christian? And we can be wrong, one way or the other. And what that means is there are some people who are genuine Christians who, simply because the local church is overly judgmental, they're not members of the local church. On the other hand, there are people who look like Christians. There are people who are, to use our Lord's picture, the parable of the soils, the stony ground here, appear to be Christians for a while. But there's no root in them. So there are people who are members of local churches who eventually turns out they're not Christian in the first place. But they look like Christians to the judgment of charity on the part of the local church. So there is an invisible church. But secondly, there is the visible church. And of the visible church, all persons throughout the world, paragraph 2, professing the faith of the gospel, the leading of the God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, inverting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are, may be called, visible saints. And of such, for all particular congregations to be constituted, some very archaic language in there. errors everting the foundation. Well, what does that mean? Everting is not a word that we use in modern English. What it means is undermining. It's the idea that if you've got somebody who holds to a heretical teaching, so let's say, sadly I must use a real example here, let's say you've got a man who's a member of a local church and then professes Unitarianism. He denies the deity of Christ and denies the Holy Trinity. Well, that is a heresy. He is therefore destroying his own profession when he comes and says to the church leadership, as you ought to in that case, I am no longer a Trinitarian. Or if one of the pastors, for example, should ask him, or the elders ask him, are you a Unitarian? And he says, well, yes, I am. Then he destroys his profession. He cannot be counted to be a Christian. And then you have this ungodliness of conversation. Now, conversation here is used in the archaic sense of lifestyle. So you have a man whose lifestyle is ungodly, who is, for example, an adulterer. Well, then again, he is not counted as being a visible saint. He doesn't look like a saint. Now, he may be a saint who has fallen away and will be recovered later, but he doesn't look like a saint, and therefore, because the church is made up of the saints, in our reading, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 1, to the saints which are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the biblical definition of what a church member is to be. Someone who professes the faith of the gospel and who is living out that faith. So there must be orthodox faith, biblical belief, and there must be a godly walk. It's not to say, of course, that Christians are expected to be sinless. We're not. But it's a situation, one thinks, of course, of Paul, the example Paul gives us and brings up, writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the man who had his father's wife. And what does Paul say should be done with the man? He should be put out of the church. It needs to be purged out from among you. Why? Because he is living in notorious ungodliness. And the point, of course, there is to bring him to repentance. If he's a real believer, and if he's not, then he will not manifest, then he will not come to repentance. But he is not to be entertained in the church because he is not a visible saint. However, and we come on to the third paragraph, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some are so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had, and ever shall have, a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof. Of such as believe in him make profession of his name. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Mr. Spurgeon once said, if you ever find a perfect church, for heaven's sake don't join it, you'll only spoil it. But there are no perfect churches. And this is why the good Baptists of 1689 can look at their Congregationalist brethren who are baptizing infants, and their Presbyterian brethren who are baptizing infants, and their Anglican brethren who are baptizing infants, and say, these are nevertheless true churches if they are preaching Christ, if they are subject to Christ. And this is why the Calvinistic Baptists of 1689 will look at the general Baptist churches of those days, the Arminian Baptists, and say, these are churches. They're churches that are very wrong on this question of the doctrine of grace, but they are churches. And this is the difference between the sectarian position. The sectarian position, I'll give an example. You've got some Baptists in the United States who they call themselves landmarkists. And they are incredibly narrow. They say, unless you are a Baptist church that claims a particular succession, then you're not a real church at all. I've encountered with one who
saying, well, Calvinistic Baptists aren't real Baptists. And I said, you think Spurgeon wasn't a Baptist? He said, absolutely. And I said, well, your church history must be very short then. Because you see, the universal church is big. And there are all sorts of funny people in the church. I mean, even in local churches there are, but there's all sorts of disagreements, and we look at them and say, why on earth do people disagree about this? But it's because the church is full of sinful human beings whose brains aren't, minds aren't quite the way they ought to be. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. This is also a reason why we can't rest on our laurels and say, ah, but we have the truth. If you look at church history, you can find that whatever system of church government any denomination has had, it's not enough to keep them from falling into error. Whatever confession of faith they've got, it's not enough. What is necessary is a love of the truth, not just mechanism, not just documents, but an actual love of the truth within the local church. Some have degenerated, become no church of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. What else can we say of the Unitarian Church in Newcastle? That chapel where Matthew Henry preached, and the congregation there denies every fundamental doctrine of Christianity. It's so degenerated. And these churches began as Presbyterian, the Black Church began as a Presbyterian church with the Westminster Confession. And what do they know? They've degenerated to become a synagogue of Satan, a congregation that is not a church in any meaningful sense. But nevertheless, what does Christ say? He says, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world. There is no promise made to any individual local congregation that it will always exist. We see that sadly, if you think of all the various closed chapels in this city, all the chapels that we can think of, the congregations are gone. Buildings have been turned over to secular use or other congregations or something else. But Christ will build his church. There is a genuine perpetuity of the church. The church keeps on going. Local congregations rise and fall. They have their day and cease to be. Many years ago now, a book was published about London's oldest Baptist church. That congregation doesn't exist anymore. It's in Walthamstow and it closed. Churches that sprang from that congregation still exist. And Christ keeps his church going. He will always have a church. We see that in the Revelation. You have that picture in Revelation chapter 12 of the church and the two witnesses, and the two witnesses are slain but are raised again. G.K. Chesterton said, five times the church has gone to the dogs, and each time the dogs died. He spoke of the church as sometimes becoming the ship of faith, and sometimes it appears to sink, but in fact it becomes a submarine, and it surfaces again. That's what happened in many of the nations where there was persecution in the old Soviet bloc. Christ builds his church. There will always be a church, even if there's no local congregation today that can trace its history all the way back in an unbroken succession of individuals or ordinations or baptisms to the apostles. All those seven churches of Revelation don't exist anymore. But The church exists, the universal church exists, and the universal church will exist until Christ comes again. And finally, we have the doctrine of the head of the church. Who is the leader of the universal church? And here we are coming right up against Roman Catholicism. Who is the head of the church? Paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man a sinner, son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ, and all this called God, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. A lot of discussion of this paragraph today deals with the second half. But of course, the first half is what's most important. The positive assertion. Who is the head of the church? The papacy has, ever since it became the papacy, said the Pope of Rome is, or the Bishop of Rome, is the vicar of Christ on earth. Now again, vicar probably is a term that most of us, we simply know that the head clergyman in a church, big man church, is called the vicar. It's not actually strictly true. But if you talk about a vicar in England today, you know, you think about an Catholic clergyman. But a vicar means someone who acts in the place of another. It's Latin vicarius. You may have heard the expression vicarious atonement, that Christ died in our place. And so an Anglican vicar, just a tidbit of third word allowed in the CV, the Anglican vicar is called a vicar because he acts in the place of the person who historically was the rector who took the tithes. So what you have in the Middle Ages, you'd have an abbey, for example, would take the tithes of, say, Burslem, and they get the 10% on everybody's produce, and then they use that to pay a vicar who would actually do the work in the parish. So that's, by the way, why Anglican clergymen are often called vicars. But the Pope says he's the vicar of Christ, he's the man acting on earth in the place of Christ. But there is no man on earth acting in the place of Christ. There is somebody. There is a vicar of Christ on the earth. And it's the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples before upon the night in which he was betrayed, speaks of this promise of the Father, that the promise of another helper. So John chapter 14, read verse 26, but the helper or the comforter, the Greek paraclete here is often difficult to translate because it's a sort of idea that doesn't really, this isn't exact parallel in English. That's why the word parakletos is translated in 1 John as an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. He, in other words, is in my name. He's in the place of the physical presence of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. There is only one in the Bible who is called the Holy Father, and that is God the Father. The Pope calls himself the Holy Father. There is only one who is said to be the head of the church. So, Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Christ is the head of the church. Now, what does it mean to be the head of the church? Well, it refers to governance. Christ governs the church. Christ rules the church. Secondly, it refers to the fact that the head, at least in ancient thought communicates life to the body. You chop a man's head off, he's dead. So Christ has all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church. That is to say that Christ is the one who says to the church how the church is to be run. It's not a matter of people coming together. We see this in the current situation, the current mess in the C of E with these bishops. And the bishops come together and they say, what do we think? What do we think should be done? How do we think the church should think about marriage, for example? But that's not the Bible. So the Bible says that Christ is the God is in charge of the church. Christ is the head. He has the rule. He is the one who determines how he is to be worshipped. Not some body of liturgy, not some consultative council. The Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's given us, he's told us in the Bible. We don't have to wait for some pronouncement to come from the Vatican or from Canterbury or from some General Assembly or Ecumenical Council. We have it in the Word of God. Christ rules the church. And he is the supreme and sovereign one. And that means that we all must submit to him. The church submits to him. And he governs by his vicar, yes, the Holy Spirit, working in the church. The Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. And neither is any earthly figure. A couple of years ago, gentleman in the church who was applying for asylum in this country, and in the hearing, the magistrate asked him, who is the head of your church? And he replied, Jesus Christ is the head of our church. Because he is. Not the elders, not the pastor, but Jesus Christ is head of the church. And so the confession goes on to say that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition, and exalteth himself in the church against Christ, and all this called God, who the Lord who destroyed the brightness of his coming. It would be remiss of me not to talk about this particular passage, because it's something that often people look at it and go, well, how on earth could they believe that? Well, first of all, it was a general Protestant consensus at the time. Again, this is taken over from Westminster, that the Antichrist, the man of sin, was not an individual but an office. And the reason behind the statement that the Pope is that man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is as follows. So 2 Thessalonians 2 from verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the bride of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. But also we read of him in verse 4, well, from verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the second coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all his called God, or his worship. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and what an awful lot of commentators and preachers since those days would give to have been sitting there and hear those things in their full detail. Paul basically says, you know all this. And we go, but we don't! But we don't! We don't really fully understand this. But part of the reasoning is this, that in Paul's epistles, how Paul uses the phrase the temple of God, and the modern general, or the modern pre-millennial dispensationalist approach is, well, this means that the temple in Jerusalem. The problem with this is that if you read Paul's epistles, and I did when I preached the Thessalonians a number over 10 years ago now, I did a definite study of how does Paul use the phrase the temple of God. I found that in every single case he uses it to refer to church. There is no point where Paul says that the Jerusalem temple is the temple of God. None. Therefore, if we are to say that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul is talking about the Jerusalem temple, we've got to somehow produce something from the context that means that. But there isn't anything in the context. The context rather suggests that he's using the phrase the temple of God the way he does, which is to refer to the visible church in this case. And what does the papacy do, what does the Pope do, but sit in the visible church? He claims to be the head of the church. And of course, the Reformation is initially a movement within the medieval Catholic Church, or the early modern European Catholic Church. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, even the Anabaptists, all of them begin as early modern European Catholics. They're within that movement, and what happened with the Reformation is a splintering of that medieval Catholic Church. It's not that one group leaves, it's that the reformers are kicked out, but of course in many places like England, Scotland, many parts of Germany, Scandinavia, the government goes with them. And so, you go to Burslem, for example, and that building there began as a medieval church. And there's a continuity in terms of the clergy, in terms of the members. And so, in the 1500s, the Pope genuinely is sitting in the temple of God, the visible church, and by saying that he is the vicar of Christ, that he is the Holy Father, that he is the head of the church, he is putting himself in the position of God. And hence this interpretation that the papacy as an office is that Antichrist. Now, whether we agree that this interpretation is the correct interpretation, it is actually worth thinking about. It's not something we just, that must be wrong. But also, the word Antichrist here means one who puts himself, or as it used rather in 1 John, the word Antichrist means one who puts himself in the place of Christ. One who takes Christ's place, one who glorifies himself when in fact he ought to be glorifying Christ. So we find 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know is the last hour. So there are many Antichrists. Even if on a consideration of text we conclude that we have to remember that any confession is only to be accepted insofar as it is biblical. That's the position that the 1689 Confession phrase took. And if after considering what they say, they do actually I don't agree with that understanding of the Antichrist, the papacy as the Antichrist and the man of sin, nevertheless, we need to understand why they held it, and nevertheless, we must conclude that the papacy, in its claim that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, the Pope is the head of the church, is behaving in an anti-Christian manner. And the office of the Pope, as it is an anti-Christian office, because it puts the Pope in the place of Christ. The Pope is said to be infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, that is to say, when he makes an official statement on faith and doctrine, or when he says that a particular individual is a saint who is canonized. He is said to speak infallibly. And the Pope really can decide for himself when he is infallible and when he is not. Although, it must be noted that depending on which Roman Catholic writer you look at, there have either been about three infallible statements, not counting canonizations, since papal infallibility was determined, or there have been only about one. But papal infallibility against taking himself, this idea that he is, like the Holy Spirit, he alone brings this infallible divine teaching. And so that's why they refer to him as being the Antichrist. But Christ has said, I will build my church. Christ has not resigned his headship, but exercised it through the Holy Spirit. And he does so in the universal church. Yes, but the universal church does not become visible outside of local congregations. And so, God willing, next week we shall look at the local church, that is to say, how the universal church becomes visible, and how it is that we see the universal church in the local church. And may Christ indeed be glorified in his church.